Let's open up once more to the book of Ephesians in our New Testaments and to that first chapter in Ephesians that was probably familiar before and has become more familiar, I hope, over these last few weeks together. Ephesians chapter 1, and again we're going to read over these verses 3 through 14 before we settle in on our passage for study tonight. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And tonight we return to verse 8, the second half this time. I take this to be a self-contained thought beginning in the middle of verse 8. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. At least on a couple of occasions over these past few weeks, I have thought back to a series of books that I read with our kids when they were younger, The Chronicles of Narnia. And I've thought especially to a scene in the last book, the seventh book, called The Last Battle, where the main characters find themselves ushered into the world to come, ushered into a new world. And their guide, as he takes them from one fresh, beautiful vista to the next, keeps saying, "Further up and further in." A wonderful little phrase that has stuck with me all these years. And I've thought of that particular phrase as we've looked at these verses together, verses 3 through 14, that is very much what Paul is doing in terms of laying out for us some of the blessings of our salvation in Christ. It's as if Paul has kept saying to us, further up and further in, and maybe as the air has gotten a little bit thinner, as we've been panting to keep up with Paul, we're glad to shorten our stride a little bit, as we've tried to do over these last weeks together, to try to take in what Paul has to say to us. So tonight we're talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation. That we are reconciled in the Son. And I don't need to tell you that this is a world that doesn't know much about reconciliation, does it? It's a world that's full of fragmentation rather than reconciliation. I thought to myself this week that if there were an official slogan for our world, it might be something like irreconcilable differences. Not just for marriages, but for friendships and family relationships and work relationships, sometimes even church relationships. Irreconcilable differences. Well, for a world like that, for a people like us, we need a word of hope, don't we? And these verses lead us into a place of hope in the gospel. And I'd like for us to notice three things that we draw from these 2.5 verses. And the first is this, that we see here a mystery revealed. A mystery revealed. And you note that there in the beginning of verse 9, don't you? That in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, if we were to say, who is the central figure of this mystery? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul makes obvious to us that the person, the figure, central to the mystery is Jesus Christ. Three times in these 2.5 verses, we have a phrase like, in Him, or in Christ. He is the content, we might say, of this mystery. And if you were to further ask, well, what is this mystery? What does it convey? We can put it this way. It conveys God's plan for reconciliation. This is what Paul is telling us, that this mystery that's being revealed to us in Christ is God's plan for reconciling a hostile people and a hostile world to Himself. This mystery has been revealed. Now, I'm guessing that even as I say the word mystery, that for some of us that piques our interest a little bit. Maybe we're fans of the classic detective novel, the whodunit, or maybe the modern day police procedural is more our style, but we love a good mystery. But in one very important way, this is sort of the opposite of that kind of mystery. Because if you're reading a detective novel, if you're watching a show where there's a mystery involved, your job as watcher, as reader, your job as being brought into the story, your job is to figure out the mystery, isn't it? That's what everyone is seeking to do, is to figure out the mystery. Now, when we come to the mystery as it's given to us here in the Scriptures, though, it's the opposite. It's something that we can't figure out on our own. It's a secret that must be revealed to us and for us. And that's why that language here is so important, that this mystery has been made known to us. This is something that was concealed for a time by the Lord. And at the time of His choosing, now He reveals that secret that before was concealed. And up until the time that God chooses to reveal it, no amount of human sleuthing or human ingenuity is going to be able to figure out this mystery. And again, this mystery centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that must be revealed to us, the truth of who He is, the truth of what He came to do. That's why Paul, it's so important what Paul says to the Corinthians, that not many wise are chosen. It's not a matter of me giving you something, God says, me giving you something that the enlightened among you, the smart, the intelligent among you, that you would have an upper hand over the rest and you could figure it out on your own. No, this is something that must be revealed to you. In other words, it's a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace. It's much along the same lines of what Jesus says to his disciples. We were looking at this passage when we were talking about the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. To you, it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it is not given. To you, it's given to know these mysteries. To you, it's been revealed. It was hidden before, and now it's been shown to you. And this is something that's intended to make us give thanks to God, to marvel at the grace of God. As Jesus would say to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Rejoice in this, that God in his grace has brought this revelation of Christ to you that before was a hidden thing to you, before was a thing that wasn't known to you. And why did he do this? Well, it was according to his good pleasure. You notice that same word is used, that same phrase is used here. That was used back in verse 5 as he spoke of our being predestined, that our predestination was a matter of his good pleasure. And here, this revealing of Christ to us is a thing of his good pleasure. It's a thing that we can't figure out in terms of the why he does it. When my little sister was a very young, she had a favorite toy that was a very unlikely favorite toy. It was a large, ugly, hard plastic lizard. The typical girly toy. And she would drag this thing around behind her, and she would carry it in the crook of her arm, and she would heap all sorts of attention and love on this hard, green, ugly thing. And for the rest of us in the family, we were finding it rather difficult to understand what she saw in this object, that she would give it so much affection and so much attention. Well, you guessed it, in this illustration, we are the hard, green, ugly lizard, aren't we? Why does God set his affection and his attention upon us? What is man that you're mindful of us? What is man, the Son of Man, that you should visit us? It's a thing of God's grace, and we're meant to marvel that he would reveal Christ, the mystery of the ages, to us. But there's even more here to make us marvel and praise. Not just the grace of it, but the wisdom of God's ways in it. And again, you notice that in the middle there, verse 8, we're told that it was in all wisdom and prudence that he made known to us the mystery of his will. It was in all wisdom and prudence that he did so. In other words, the way that he went about this revelation was the best possible way. The best possible way. And I think Paul is encouraging us to think in two different directions about this revelation of the mystery of Christ. To think in two different directions, and maybe to get at the heart of what I mean here, I could ask you the question, when was Christ revealed to you and to me? And you could answer that in two ways, couldn't you? You could answer it in sort of the corporate sense that, well, he was revealed to us in the pages of the Gospels when he was born a human baby, and as he grew up and as he lived and as he ministered and as he gave his life and rose on the third day. That was when the mystery was revealed to us. And you'd be right. And then you'd also be right if you said, well, I was so-and-so years old, and it was on so-and-so date that I became a Christian, and this mysterious thing, Christianity, I came to understand it for the first time. And on either score, here is a thing for us to give God praise for, that it was in the way of wisdom that he made that revelation. So if we're thinking about it in terms of redemptive history and the pages of the Gospels, we can think of the wisdom involved, for instance, that Christ comes, and he comes at a time when that whole area of the world is now speaking a common language. Of course, there are other languages, but they share that Greek tongue and the quickness with which word was able to spread, and the New Testament was able to be written to share the news of Jesus Christ, or the fact that the Roman Empire brought such a peace that travel was made safer, and the road system made it much more efficient to get from one place to another with the good news of Jesus. There's wisdom and prudence, wisdom and insight in the way God chooses the timing of that revelation of Christ. And then if you think about your own personal circumstances and when it was that the Lord Jesus came to be a living reality for you as a Christian, you again can look at the details of your life and you can find reason to praise God, can't you? For the timing of his working in your life. For some of you, that timing happened very early on. But for others, it was much later. But regardless, we can thank God for that. I knew a dear Christian man. I didn't know him until he was almost 80 years old. And I don't think he became a Christian until his late 50s, early 60s. And often there would be tears in his eyes as he said this to me. I wish I had known sooner. So many wasted years. And on the one hand, you can certainly understand that and appreciate that, but you can also say to him, and you could say to yourself, if you're in the same category, this was the timing of God's choosing, and it was in all wisdom and prudence that he chose then and there to reveal Christ to you. And so we have this mystery revealed that we're meant to rejoice in. And this is one of the things that Paul would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ has been revealed to us, this great mystery. I think he uses the word six or seven times here in Ephesians. It's one of the main topics, his main subjects that he'll come to again and again. We have a mystery revealed. And then, second of all, we have a world reconciled. We have a world reconciled. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in the dispensation, we might use the word there, plan or program, the program of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Here is God's ultimate goal. Well, what about redemption? We talked about that last week, right? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Certainly vital, certainly very important. And yet even redemption actually feeds into this, doesn't it? Redemption feeds into this bigger goal, this goal of reconciliation, of gathering together some translations might have unite, and if you're going to use the word unite, you should probably use the word reunite or gather together again. That this is God's goal in sending Jesus Christ to bring about this reconciliation. Now it says here that all things in heaven and on earth. So who all does that include? And what all does that include? And here's something that commentators have disagreed on, and some commentators have erred badly in thinking through. And there are two views that we could reject pretty quickly. One is sort of a universalist view that says that when it means all things, it must literally mean all things without exception. And therefore, ultimately, in the end, that even the demons will be reconciled to God, and even those reprobate in hell will be reconciled to God. And of course, that would contradict lots of other places in Scripture, wouldn't it? And we know from other places in the Bible that the word all always has a context. And so we have to reject that. But and then there are others who would say, well, this only refers to all the souls above, already in heaven, along with the redeemed who are here on earth. And so it's only speaking of believers, those who are in heaven and those who are still living on earth. But that doesn't seem quite to measure up to the language, does it? And it doesn't quite measure up to the rest of the New Testament data on this topic either. You think of Romans chapter 8, where we're told that creation groans, and that it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That creation, because of the sin of Adam, creation itself suffers its own fall, doesn't it? And it groans as it waits for its own kind of redemption and renewal. Or Peter, as he says in 2 Peter 3, that there is a new heavens and new earth that we're looking forward to. And so there are these two views that we both reject. One goes too far, and one doesn't go far enough. So what's a good place to be? Well, I think a good place to be on this verse is that Christ has come to reunite, to bring together all of those he's redeemed, all men and women and boys and girls that he's redeemed, along with his angels and his creation. That there is a uniting, that there is a gathering, that there is a final reconciling and redemption that we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. And that this is what, and this is nothing less than this, is what Christ has come to do, to gather together, to bring back together these parts that have been blown up by sin. And as we think about those things, it's a wonderful topic to consider, isn't it? It's so different. It's so far from our present reality, isn't it? In fact, it's so far from our present reality that maybe we don't quite believe it. We look around at the world. We look around at nature even. You know, Tennyson said, even nature is red in tooth and claw. And if nature is going at each other's throats, human beings are a lot worse, aren't they? separation and alienation, discord and division. The scattering that we see, the tribalism that we see around us. People don't get along. People don't like being together. Relationships unravel. It's not a new phenomenon anymore, but I can still remember a couple of decades ago reading on the new interest in dystopian novels among our young people. That's been a couple of decades ago. It's no longer a new thing, but at the time it was unsettling to people that our young people had such an interest in the kinds of novels that didn't have happy endings and that weren't set in pleasant settings, but that saw the future as a very dark and dismal kind of place. And that's simply reflective of people's outlook on life and their lack of hope and what's to come. And so for many people, it's hard to believe that this can be the case, that what Paul says to us in these verses can be true, that Christ has come, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that he might gather together in one all things in heaven and earth in him. It seems too much like a fairy tale, doesn't it? But let me say this, if you're a Christian, and that seems like a fairy tale, maybe it's time to spend more time in the Word and to be bolstered in our faith in what Scripture actually says about the future. We're far too easily swayed and influenced by what we see around us with our eyes and what we watch on the news. Maybe part of the answer for us as Christians is that we spend less time in Fox News and more time in the Word, that we might see the future as God sees it. You might remember in the book of Revelation, there in chapter 4, as he's spoken now to the seven churches one by one, and now he turns to the meat of his book. There in the beginning of Revelation 4, John hears these words, "Come up here." And the invitation speaks of giving John an elevated view of the world, a heaven's perspective on earth's reality. Come up here. And really, that's what Paul is saying to you and me here in this passage tonight. Come up here. Come and see the future as it truly is, and not what you fear it to be, not what you and your pessimism thinks it might be because of what the present looks like. Come up here, he says. Get God's perspective on these things. Be reminded of God's plan, God's goal. Take note of that. Take that to heart. Because this, brothers and sisters, this is the great goal of history. This is what we're marching toward. We hear unbelief around us, but we ought not take it to heart. We hear a Richard Dawkins who says the universe that we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's a lie. The truth is what Paul sets before us. This is what Christ is doing. This is what Christ is going to do. This is where the world is going. And so what Paul is encouraging you and me to do here, and forgive me, the title, I see it in my mind's eye, but I don't actually know what the book is about at the moment. Live Life Backwards. Some of you have read the book. Live Life Backwards. We're to live life in the present based on what we know the future to be. We're to live life now based on what Christ says he's going to do and what Paul says is the truth. So Christ is at work here. Christ is calling us to think in this way, to live in this way as agents of his peace. A world that will be reconciled. And I wonder, as the Ephesians read these verses, if maybe it hit just a bit different from them than it does for us even. In Ephesus, if you said, "Show me the statue of Emperor Trajan," everybody would have known where the statue of Emperor Trajan was. The giant statue in which the overgrown emperor was standing with his foot on the globe. His claim to world dominion. Never been, but I'm told that if you go there today, what's left is a foot on top of that globe. Just the foot. But here we're reminded of who truly is upon the throne. Here we're reminded of who is truly Lord and King. Here we're reminded of where history is going and what Christ is doing and what he will finally accomplish at the end, gathering all things together in Christ. Live life backwards. So we've seen a mystery revealed, and that really focused upon the past, didn't it? We looked back to when that happened, both personally for the Christian and also for us as Christians and the church and redemptive history. And then we look from the past to the future, to this world that is promised to be reconciled when Christ returns. Now, how about the present? Well, in the present, there's a people being reclaimed. There's a people being reclaimed. That's the dispensation. That's the program that God is presently running. That in these fullness of times, and you'll remember that language from, is it Galatians 4, where he speaks of the fullness of time, in the fullness of time Christ came, and it's in these fullness of times between Christ's first coming and his second coming that Jesus is bringing a people out to himself, that God is reconciling a people for himself. That's his present program. That's what he's doing today. And he calls us to do that today. Didn't we? We heard that this morning in the New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians 5. I entreat you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And those words are as fresh today as the day that Paul wrote them. Be reconciled to God. That's the great calling that's set before each and every one of us, isn't it? That God has provided reconciliation, that he has provided peace in his Son. And now we are called to accept that olive branch, to accept those terms of peace, to accept Christ. And that's where peace starts. We see a world that doesn't know peace, but where does peace start? Peace starts with me and you being reconciled to God and receiving peace with God. So that you and I will have peace with him now, and that we'll be ready for that great gathering day. But then something else happens. that peace with God begins to change other things too. If I can put it this way, some of you have seen a centrifuge at work. Whatever you put in the centrifuge, it begins to spin. And everything gets pushed, doesn't it, to the periphery. Sin's force is centrifugal, isn't it? It scatters. It separates. But what the gospel begins to do, what the peace of God begins to do, is it works centripetally, doesn't it? It doesn't scatter. It draws to the middle. It draws to itself. It pulls in. And so that's what we entrust ourselves to day by day, as we would be, again, agents of that peace. As we who have known reconciliation would be people of reconciliation. We won't see it all at once, but it's what the gospel does. It brings us toward God and it brings us toward others. Maybe tonight you're someone who has seen the effects of sin push you away from loved ones. Step one, do I know the peace of God? And then answer is yes. Step two, how do I begin to live the peace of God with that person or with those people in my family? How can I be an agent of God's peace to people who have hurt me? So this is what we have. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. Paul keeps saying to us further up and further in, there's so much to take in here. There's so much to enjoy. There's so much to treasure. But we need to believe it too and ask for God's help to live it too. Lord, give us grace to do so. Would you please stand with me and we'll pray. Father, how thankful we are and how we praise you tonight that you look down upon this desperate world full of war, full of animosity, full of scattered, angry people, and you went about bringing peace to us, peace with you, peace with others. Lord, help us to believe these things. Help us to live out of these things. Lord, help us to live life in light of the future. Help us to rejoice afresh that you have revealed the truth of Christ to us. Lord, how we thank you for him most of all and pray in his name. Amen.